Tonight, I don't exactly know what I'm going to talk to you about. I know about where I'm going, and that's why I didn't take this off the board. This square here represents the time frame that we're living in. We know it as the Grace Dispensation. And it had its start when the Apostle Paul got saved as the body of Christ. And it grew into being this 2,000 year period that we're living in or thereabouts. I have no idea when this is going to end. What I do know is that nothing, are you ready? Nothing prophetically has to occur in order for the Lord to descend from heaven with a shout and thereby fulfill that prophecy. Nothing has to occur. There is no prophecy to be considered in order to consider the coming of the Lord for the church, the body of Christ. When we leave here, it will be on the basis of the words in Romans to Philemon. It is not on the basis of the words that are written to, for, or about any other people found in Scripture, which would include those who inherit the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And those who will inherit the city, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and on and on. Those two peoples, along with the church, the body of Christ, constitute just about everybody in the Bible, but not necessarily everybody. But that which pertains to the people who we are is right here in Romans through Philemon. And no prophecy has to be fulfilled in order for the Lord to descend from heaven with a shout. We can speculate, as I do, we can speculate that there has to be a certain number saved by the gospel of Christ, and that will be all of them get saved by the gospel of Christ. And that sounds good and kind of makes my little box on the wall up here complete. But that's not a prophecy, that's a speculation. Paul merely told us in 2 Thessalonians that we, the body of Christ, are preventing the rest of this from occurring. We're in the way of it. So, it would seem like that's not what I'm going to talk about if I go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, but I am. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, in verse 1, 2, and 3, is a long, fairly long list of things that people do and were doing, and Paul could recognize some of them. In fact, you can cross-reference several passages in which Paul talks about people who would bring forth seducing spirits, who would preach doctrines of devils, people who would speak lies and hypocrisy, people of whom he could not break through their conscience and so forth. He spoke of all those people from time to time in all 13 books that he wrote. So the things that he mentions here, that in which he says that in the latter times some shall come doing, he saw it little by little throughout his entire ministry. He says, some shall depart from the faith. Well, some departed from the faith while he was still alive. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, then the some shall depart from the faith meant that they gave heed to a seducing spirit by Hymenaeus and Philetus. They gave heed to a seducing spirit that came their way. Now, I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You see, when he says giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, Paul understood perfectly that everyone who heard the word and claimed to believe did not. For instance, in this very chapter, he says, verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, which is exactly the problem we just read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Vain babblings, profane words. Profane and vain babblings, and he said that eats like a canker. Well, canker is a cancer, and we know about that. We know what that's like. And so he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, I'm fascinated by that term. Hypocrisy is to say one thing, one place, something other than that, another place, and then act like you were right in both cases. It's one thing to say something wrong and correct what you said, which may or may not require that you apologize to the first people. But hypocrisy intends to put forth to different people different things as though both were correct. Well, here he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, I find that fascinating about what makes up hypocrites in the world. You've probably seen one or two in your time. They show up from time to time, and they show up in churches from time to time, and they show up amongst grace believers from time to time. There's nothing about sin that has banned the grace believers, in case you're wondering. Grace believers kind of fit into sin every now and then. Now, the point I'm making, though, is in this context of what he's talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the problem is, as we see it in the world, and as in opposition to the truth of God's Word. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, why don't you notice something? Verse 20, let's see. Start with me in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now think about what you're reading and what you're reading about. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And that's God the Father and God the Son and their relationship that's being talked about there. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now watch carefully. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Well, now then. I want to give you a school of thought there that you're probably familiar with. There is a giant church, one that's now bigger than the Baptist church, that goes through a process of baptizing for the dead. Therefore, they care a lot about, spend a great deal of time in genealogies because they wish to get baptized for the dead of their lineage in order to ensure them that after death they have another chance at getting into some sort of glory. And that's all dreamed up by a man who put together a religion on the basis of seeing and talking with angels, who showed him golden tablets written in a language no man knew, and yet he got them translated. Now, the question said, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" And it's as though that religion paid no attention whatsoever to the rest of the verse. Now, there's another school of thought. There is a long list of Jewish scribes who copied the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And throughout the ages of copying the Old Testament onto the next set of whatever it was that was going to keep the Word of God intact, it produced out of these scribes and Pharisees and Essenes and Sadducees, it produced a variety of, shall I say, denominations. One such denomination in that bunch had a baptismal ritual that was not as the Levitical priesthood did in a thing referred to as alien baptism, but this group had a thing in which they baptized for the dead. I don't know why. Now, I'm not even sure that that went on, but there are there are biblical manuscript experts these days who say that that occurred. Why? Why do people say that that occurred? They're using Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:29 as though he, Paul, was lending some form of credence to one of those two religions who have some form of a baptism for the dead. Why would they do such a thing as that? Now, in the case of people who write that and tell that sort of thing today, especially about that denomination of Jews who did this sort of thing, they're not saying those guys back there were right. Just like no real Christian denomination today would say that that great big church that's bigger than the Baptist now, that they were right to baptize for the dead. Nobody says they're right. Well, why would you lend Paul's verse here to either one of those people to give them some kind of credit for baptizing for the dead? How silly can you get? Now, I'm going to tell you why Paul said this. I know you're wondering. Paul said, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" And you'll notice there's not a question mark there, there's a comma. And the rest of the question is, if the dead rise not at all. What? "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" And he goes on, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Well, wait a minute. Was Paul baptizing for the dead? No. Did he know anyone who was baptizing for the dead? No. Was it a commandment from God to baptize for the dead? No. Go back to earlier in the chapter. Verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that it was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that it was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Right there in your mind, put in verse 29. Don't change the location. Just think about it. If somebody was baptizing, and the Jews were baptizing at that time, and some people from Corinth had gotten baptized, and Paul baptized three of them, chapter 1. If Christ is not risen from the dead, who did they get baptized for? They got baptized for the dead. Look at me. If Christ is not risen from the dead, who did they get baptized for? A dead man. So what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all. If Christ is still in the grave, why would those people have gotten baptized? It wouldn't have been any reason they'd just been baptized for the dead. You still don't look like you're with me. Come on, talk to me. Write notes. Chuck's going to take notes back there. Do you understand what this is about, folks?
We're talking about the walking dead, not the sleeping dead.
No, 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 listen to me. If Christ be not risen, where is he?
Yeah.
If he got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ today, and he never has been risen, wouldn't you be baptized for the dead?
In Christ.
And what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? And in the second half of that verse says, why are they being baptized for the dead? It's not about some ritual for poor old dead people, for they get another chance. It's about the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, and if there's any baptism to be done, it's for a living Savior, not a man dead in the grave. Two major religions, one Jewish and one Protestant, baptizing for dead folk over that verse. Doctrines of devils. Lies and hypocrisy. Seducing spirits. Ooh, you remember old great Uncle Charlie the horse thief who was the drunk? We can get baptized for him. How idiotic. The verse is not about baptizing for dead people. It's about baptizing for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ was not raised from the dead, why would you do a thing like that? Does everybody get it now? Anybody don't get it? Talk to me. You see, folks, you can build a religion out of anything. And if you think you can't, just run up and down the road with some weirdo idea, and before long you'll find a little white building beside the road that'll agree with you. Fella asked me this morning what was the difference between Latter-day Saints and reorganized Latter-day Saints. Any of you know? The reorganized Latter-day Saints exist because when Joseph Smith was killed in Nauvoo, Illinois, some people thought that the successor to the leadership role should have been someone in his family. And the rest of them thought Brigham Young should be the leader. Which one do you think is the most spiritual? So, the ones that thought it ought to stay in the Smith family, they split off and reorganized the Latter-day Saints. And they still exist today and have several hundred churches.
think that said on the last thing.
No. As a matter of fact, if you walked into one of their church services, you'd think you were in something like a Disciples of Christ church where they do the Lord's Supper every Sunday and so forth. You wouldn't notice much difference.
What kind of reorganized
habits? Oh, gosh. Please don't put that moniker on. Somebody will run with that. It's bad enough we call ourselves grace believers. Now, this is just one example of what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm fairly certain that he never would have dreamed that there would have been a church bigger than the Baptist church. As I keep saying that, somewhere around 17 million worldwide. I don't think Paul would have ever had a thought that there would have ever been a church in the world that big that would baptize for the dead. By the way, I don't think they count the dead people as members just because they baptize for them. I don't think they do. Might want to check that one. Now, here's the thing. That's just one little inkling. One verse, out of one verse came two different churches. One of them Jewish, one of them Protestant. Baptizing for the dead. Ain't that something? Look in Romans chapter 15. And you can get Mark 16 if you want. We're going to both places with this. Romans 15, Mark 16. We'll read Mark 16 first. Look at Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Modern versions say this really ought not to be in there. And some of them lock it off. Most of them just put a big bracket around it. And it's from verse 14 through, after verse 12 through 20 that they say ought not to be there. Verse 14. Afterward he appeared as Christ after his resurrection. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, you can imagine why charismatic churches love the passage. Now, most of them love the passage except for the snakes and the poison. They don't like that too well. There are a couple of them that will handle snakes. I don't know of any of them that drink poison. Just a hare-brained idiot every now and then would drink some poison. But none of those churches that do that kind of thing, as you might imagine, they don't last for a long time. But nevertheless, they believe this is the passage that gives them the credit to it, and they blame Paul. They do. It was Mark's words that wrote down with Jesus saying the words to the apostles. Look in Romans 15. Verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ had not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. They say, don't you see Paul as an apostle? Yeah. Well, don't you see the signs and the mighty signs and wonders being done by Paul? Yeah. Well, then it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And away they go. Well, they don't quite get all of the Scripture considered. You know, those are the same kind of people who would say to you and I, well, you're just chopping up the Bible. But they don't pay attention to everything Paul wrote about this issue. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Incidentally, in verse 3, do you believe that there are people today calling Jesus the Lord who are lost? Me too. It seems to me I've heard a lot of them doing it. Well, then there's something I know about verse 3. It's just as dispensational as the rest of the chapter. Stay with me. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The idea being, if a man needs the Holy Spirit manifest in a certain way for him to profit withal, in other words, the use of the Holy Spirit as a profitable thing where the Lord is concerned, then he'll have it. Manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now I want you to think about the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Here you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. So far in the New Testament, in other words, in what we call the New Testament thus far, what has been written is James, probably Hebrews, and probably 1 Peter. That would be out of the books that are in the back part of your Bible, that would be what's written. And when 1 Corinthians is written, Galatians had been written, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians had been written, and 1 Corinthians comes along. Now, that's all of what has... There is a probability, by the way, that Mark had also been written. Don't know for sure. I don't know. But that basically, that's all that had been written. Well, all was not written. The rest of them. Let's see, we got using Mark in there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's the 8th book. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Is that too hard a question? I can line them up. 27. And now we got 8 written here. Well, there have been several things not yet said, right? Back up. I don't want to make it too difficult now. If we got 8 out of 27, that means there's 19 more coming. Aren't there some things not yet said? I'm glad I'm on the right track. Come on, folks, get with me. Play the game with me. There's stuff, and it's called right here in verse 8, the word of wisdom, and it's called the word of knowledge. Where'd it come from? It's come from the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirit, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work of that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And it's not the word several. It's severally, as in severed. Severally, as he will. For verse 12, whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now he goes on about the body here for quite a ways, and about the fact that it's a unified body. And God gives every... God has tempered the body so that every part of the body is exactly the way God needs it. Well, just read verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, talking about the physical body, but God tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And if one body in Christ, we are not all bodies of Christ. We are all one body in Christ. Amen? Now think with me, verse 28. And God has set some in the church. Notice the order. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And it looks like, just out of the pulling it out of the hat here, the drinking poison and handling snakes has been kind of locked off, not there anymore. I don't know, but it looks like it's just not there. He says in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. Doesn't it look to you like that Paul is saying, you are the body of Christ, members in particular, God's given every man severally as he will, and that all of those things in verse 28, 29, and 30 would be included in this body of Christ and members in particular? Doesn't it look to you like that'd be the way it is? Yes, it does. And immediately people, all of a sudden somebody's got a knot in the pit of their stomach saying, oh gosh, I don't know any of those things. Take heart. He didn't stop there either, just like he didn't stop earlier in Romans chapter 15. It wasn't the only thing he said about mighty signs and wonders. So he goes on, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, I don't know about you, but I count number one, number two, number three. I'd say those were the best gifts. I think that's why they're called first, second, and third up there in verse 28. They're the best gifts. The best gifts are apostles, prophets, and teachers. I mean, I don't know how to do it any other way. He didn't do fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and so forth, but by the same token, he sure did the first three. So I'm looking there and it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And I'm thinking about what's going on in the world around me today, where these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils are taking place. Which one of those three things is everyone seeking after in a charismatic church? They're all seeking after speaking in tongues, folks. And if they get sick, or one of their friends gets sick, they're seeking after the laying on of hands for healing. If you'll notice, those things are down near the bottom of the list. And I noticed that the one right above tongue speaking is governments. One of the things I noticed about charismatic churches is that they just about always get pretty big when they stop. You know, some Flash Gordon type hits town, and next thing you know, he's got the fastest growing Sunday school in town. He's giving away licks off his big ice cream cone. He's got some other gimmick going, and people start flopping to him over there because we've seen healing over there, and all that sort of thing takes place. And pretty soon he's got this stretch, and lo and behold, his board expands. He now has 12 members of the presiding board. And he now has a business manager to handle all the money. And he now has a property manager to handle all the property. And he now has this. He now has a media man. Now he has a PR man. And on and on and on. Governments. Sounds just like the bureaucracy in Washington, doesn't it? You see, the whole point about that is those things might have existed when there was a problem in the church. What was the problem? Verse 31 again. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. When 1 Corinthians was written, folks, there was something coming that was more excellent. And not only was something coming that was more excellent, you'll notice that Paul said, I'm going to show it to you. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Well, now, I don't know how in the world any charismatic individual reading those words would just stop at the desire to speak in tongues. Don't understand that. Why would you stop there, that desire? I would want to know what excellent way, what more excellent way. How can it get better? This feeling, this tongue speaking stuff feels good. How can it get better than this? If it said more excellent way, surely God wasn't kidding, was he? Look at chapter 13. I got to move on, so I'm going to make sure you understand. You read this chapter. Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's those things we found back there in verse 9 and 10. Notice again, he says, and have not charity, I'm nothing. And he goes on about charity. Now look at verse 8. Charity never faileth. And I'll bet you there's somebody, if not in this vast audience in front of me, somebody amongst the 6 billion that doesn't believe that. Charity never faileth. When the Lord puts out a simple principle, folks, just latch on to it. Charity never faileth. You ever heard that saying, you can't outgive God? Why don't you try it? Charity never faileth. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Wow! In the context of chapter 12 and 13, it has to do with the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, the word of wisdom comes from the Spirit, the word of knowledge comes from the Spirit, faith comes from the Spirit, gifts of healing come from the Spirit, on and on and on. Here he says, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, they're going to stop. They're not going to be there anymore. Two of those Greek words mean vanish away, even though it only says it once. And the other one means, is pao, which means comes to a cease, comes to a halt. Ceases. Comes to an end. So he says, you know, it's like Paul says, well, charity never faileth, but these other things are going to fail. So, since they're going to fail, there needs to be some explanation about this. So he goes on. Verse 9, 4. That's what the word for means at the start of the sentence. Well, that needed more explanation, so here it is. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. What would prophesy in part mean? And what would know in part mean? Why didn't they know it all? Why didn't they prophesy everything? Hadn't been revealed. Wasn't time to. God wasn't ready. Put it any way you want. He said, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Well, he's talking about knowing and prophecy. Knowing and prophecy. That which is in part is being used because it all hasn't been put together. It all hasn't been written down. Those other 19 books have not yet been written. But he says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, if you ask a charismatic about that, he'll tell you that which is perfect is Christ. I don't think you ought to call Christ a that. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. In part is prophecy. In part is words of knowledge. In part is wisdom. In part is those physical gifts. In part is the things that's going on because of their association with Israel, just like the baptism thing. Because of their association with Israel. Notice he says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Verse 11. He gives an analogy. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, when it is still in part, as in verse 9. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, the word then is when that which is perfect is come. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now I want you to think about all the Word of God being written. If we write the rest of it all, we wind up with the book of Revelation being written, and we find that 2 Timothy has been written, and we know that by what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he said he was done. He said in chapter 4 he finished his course. Well, long back there in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, he said a very interesting thing about himself when it comes to the Word of God. Now remember, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, "For we know in part, but when that which is perfect is come." The word perfect is very important there. And it means perfect. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1 verse 9 through 14 has to do with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that Brother Eckwood did a magnificent job when he was here preaching about. And the knowledge and understanding and wisdom that he's referring to is that of God, and that it is the reason why God showed us that when he saved us, he translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And he, in verse 18, he called his dear son, Jesus Christ, this, verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the word preeminence is a huge word. Look over in chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Tell me, when Paul wrote Colossians to the Colossian saved individuals, did he tell them they were complete in Christ? If you are complete, how complete are you? Could you be more complete? Back in chapter 1, look at verse 28. Colossians 1, verse 28. Speaking of, look at the last part of verse 27. I'm not done with the chapter. I know some of you are thinking I left too much out, and I'm not done with the chapter. I just want you to see this. He says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Now watch. Warning every man and teaching every man in how much wisdom?
All.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, did he have all? No, there were still words of wisdom coming out, wasn't there? 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, weren't the words of wisdom one of the gifts? Weren't the words of knowledge one of the gifts? Wasn't that coming forth from anybody in the congregation who got it? Yes. How about in Colossians chapter 1 when Paul said he could teach every man? How about then? Did he have all wisdom? Read the next phrase. That we may present every man what? Present every man what? Present every man what?
In Christ Jesus.
What?
Perfect.
Perfect! Did they hear that around the world? If Paul had all wisdom and could present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, is that which is perfect come yet?
Yes.
I don't see anything wrong with that reasoning. It looks like pretty common sense to me. That which is perfect is come. You've got it in front of you, on your lap or on the desk. You've got that which is perfect.
said, well, I'm finding error in mine. It's got a capital S. It should be a small s. I'm talking about the doctrine of God, the things God has given to us, one by one by one by one by one. We've got it all. And how do I know that? Because earlier, that's what Paul said he had the time to do. Look at the end of verse 24, end of verse 23. I, Paul, have made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up, another great word, that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to, what are those next three words? Fulfill the word of God. Did Paul finish his course according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7? Yes. Fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Was he given a course to fulfill the Word of God?
Yes.
If Paul finished his course and he was given a course, a whole dispensation given to him by God to fulfill the Word of God, and he finished it, is it all full?
Yes.
Is that which is perfect come? Is that which is in part done away?
Yes.
So along comes some jack-legged preacher somewhere, and he makes up his own little deal, and he calls it something or other, Star Church or whatever. Moonlight, Light of Life Church. They all get, almost they get a Bible phrase in their church name. And they present things as though they had something new. As though they had found out something from God that nobody had before. Well, I got news for you. There are people running around the world right now as wolves in sheep's clothing, preying on new grace believers, claiming to be grace preachers, and claiming to preach something new that God only showed them. Be warned, they're out there. Well, as you all know, I had a great deal of respect for Brother E.C. Moore all the days of his life. And concerning his ministry, I believe he was a man as filled with integrity as anyone I ever saw. And the thing that every time I had the opportunity to say something about Brother Moore, when I was called on to say something about him, good and whatever, you know, the one thing that would stick in my mind is he would say to me from the get-go, from the time I met him, he would say, Jerry Lockhart, don't you take my word for anything. If it's not in this book, toss it aside. Bless your soul, you've got the perfect Word of God. You've got the Word of God so perfect that nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. And you've got it preserved for you in plain English, sixth grade level. And when this plain English, sixth grade level gets to be toyed with, and people act like they get some new revelation, it gets my dander up. And I don't like it. And now that I'm hooked up to the internet, and they just might be listening, I hope they are. I hope they write me a letter about it. Because I'm sick and tired of people claiming some revelation. God showed me something special. God ain't never showed you nothing special except the special stuff in Romans the Philemon that he wrote directly to every one of us has one body in Christ. And nobody got anything over anybody else. Man, we got some fine grace preachers. We just had three of the finest here last month, and they were tremendous. We can come up with three more in the fall, and we keep going. We can come up with three more again and three more. We can come up with some fine grace preachers. But one of the best reasons I know of that they are fine grace preachers is because they believe the book and they don't make stuff up about it. And they ain't looking for no special revelation. They're just looking to repeat the great old story. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, be damned. Speak lies and hypocrisy. Having a conscience seared over the hot iron. Well, just go ahead and pay the price. Because that's not what God called anyone to do. And what God did call us to do is to believe what we're reading. Jesus told a man one time, he said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I know exactly what that guy meant. Man, it is easy for me to believe the things that I'm reading. It's like me and the Lord having a conversation when I'm reading these words. It's easy for me to believe this when I'm looking at it. But I get out in the world around here somewhere, and somebody shoots some fiery dart toward me, and I just might say, well, I don't know. The word is right. Don't be wishy-washy about it. Take it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. That's no big deal. Not difficult. It may be difficult to get along with people in the world about it. It's not easy, not difficult to take it. When you sit down to read this word, here's the thing to pray. Lord, I may not understand anything I read here, but I am going to believe it. No matter what. You show me how to apply it, I'll believe it. The first time Brother Moore ever talked to me about those passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he said, Jerry, believe what you read. And I'd go in there and I'd read that and I'd think, well, how am I going to say that tongue speaking is wrong? How am I going to? So I'd go back and I'd read it again. And before long, Brother Moore's up teaching one day, and he said, and so Paul gets over there in prison, and he begins to write from prison. And I thought, for crying out loud, look at the difference in all those books versus what I've been reading here. But I believed it. Didn't know what to do with it, but I believed it. I remember the day when I decided, I am going to believe this book. We lived just outside of Oxford, Alabama. I had a horrible job situation, and I didn't leave the house very early. And I got up there, and I was at that time I was reading Romans through Philemon out loud into a tape recorder, so I could take it with me and listen to it on the road. And so I was reading in Romans 14, if I recall, and the tape, I don't know, broke or stopped or something. And I had to quit. And I looked at my watch, and it was time. My time was up, and I had to leave. And I remember thinking, I didn't understand that anyway. And it was like the Lord reached down there in that room and smacked my face. Now, He didn't. But I said to myself, I said, "What a thing to say! You believe this or not?" Is this God's word or not? And right then and there, I decided, I'm going to believe what this says. It's not about me understanding. It's not about me getting smart about it. It's not about me knowing everything. It's about believing God's word. And right there, I knew from then on, I was going to believe what I read. By the time I got all of Romans Philemon read out loud in the tape recorders, I was on fire, as they say. I don't know what to do with it, but I was on fire. All I want you to understand is that seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies, hypocrisy, having their conscience here with a hot iron is fast among us. In fact, it's everywhere around you, and it ain't quitting just because you say, I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. You think that's going to stop them? That ain't going to stop them. That's just going to whip their appetite. Just going to make them come on. Well, you might as well get yourself prepared. If you say that, you take a stand for the Word of God in that manner, somebody is going to challenge you. I recommend you get out there and face the challenge. I thank you for your patience and putting up with me and all the yelling and screaming and everything. Anybody got a question?